So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray this morning that you will teach us from it. We pray for the Spirit to come to show us our hearts, to show us our Savior, and to make us more and more like Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat, please. One of the several things I have in common with your previous pastor is an affinity for the writings of David Foster Wallace, an astute commentator on culture, an essayist, a fiction writer, a really, really brilliant guy. In 2005, David Foster Wallace was invited to give a commencement address at Kenyon College. And it's since been published as the book, This is Water. It's a short book, totally worth your time. But he opens his commencement address by telling a short story. He says, two young fish were swimming along one day, and an older fish came along. And the older fish said to them, morning, boys, how's the water? And the younger fish kept swimming for a couple minutes, and then one of them turned to the other and said, what's water? And the point of the story is that it's really, really difficult for us. It's hard for us to think about the default assumptions that govern our daily lives. It's hard for us to think about the things that we're just assuming. Well, he goes on in that essay to tell us, in that speech, to tell us that worship is one of the default assumptions of our hearts. We are all worshipers. On the front of your bulletin this morning, you had the first part of a quote I'm going to reference a few times this morning. But here's what he says. He says, here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. The only choice we get is what to worship. Well, this morning, the story we just read is about that choice. Let me set a little bit of context for what is going on in the background here. God's people have been worshiping idols alongside their worship of God. The technical theological term for that is syncretism. They are worshiping two things. They are worshiping and mixing the worship of God with the worship of idols. And in particular, they are worshiping an ancient Near Eastern idol named Baal. And Baal was a god who would bring rain and fertility. If you're an agriculturally based society, the god that controls the rain and the god that controls fertility and crops growing, like, this is the god you want to follow. And so they had been worshiping Baal. Now, Elijah, in the midst of this drought that the Lord has sent on Israel, Elijah challenges Ahab, who is the king of Israel, to gather all of the prophets of Baal and to gather all of the nation of Israel together on this mountain at Mount Carmel. That's where our story begins. Everyone has been assembled. And as everyone is assembled, Elijah, in verse 21, looks at everyone who's gathered and says, how long are you going to go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord, if Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, if Yahweh is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. And then Elijah proposes a way to determine who is God. And it's a worship contest. That's the best way I could think of to describe what's going on here. It's a worship off, like a dance off. And the people of Israel are like, hey, why didn't we think of this? This sounds pretty good. It is well spoken, they say. It's important to understand what idols were in the ancient world if we're going to understand some of the nuances of what is going on in this story. You see, in the ancient world, idols were really a technique that you could use to try to control your life. You see, idols, you would give them what they wanted. You would give them worship. You would give them what they were asking for, hoping that they would do stuff for you. Like we already mentioned, Baal was a god that people would worship and offer sacrifices to in hopes that he would send rain and that he would make crops grow and children be born. And it's important that we understand that idols were really just a technique for control, because what I want you to see, no one loved Baal. Like, Baal was not a warm deity that people were glad to sort of cozy up to. People were scared of Baal. People wanted Baal to do what he would do, what he was powerful to do, and so they tried to keep him happy. Baal loved no one. Baal was a narcissistic god that wanted worship, and if he got enough worship, he would perhaps dole out some blessings. People didn't love Baal. Baal didn't love people. You see, friends, we worship what we find security in. We worship what we find security in. That's what Israel was doing. They were trying to find security in Baal. They were trying to get rain. They were trying to get crops to grow, and so they were worshiping Baal. But what Elijah is showing us, what this story is showing us, is that whatever we add to the worship of God is actually where we find security. Whatever you add to God, whatever you add to Jesus, is functionally the thing that you are actually trusting. In the ancient world, that was actual idols that people had carved and were worshiping. For us, really, an idol can be any created thing that we are trusting ultimately for security and hope. Any created thing, even good things that we invest with some kind of ultimate significance. John Calvin, the great theologian of the Reformation, describes the human heart as an idol factory. We are making idols faster than we can use them. And in many ways, this is one of our default assumptions about life. This is one of our default operating principles, as we are constantly tempted to look at the creation and cling to it for security rather than the Creator. We do this with money or things. We do this by idolizing our bodies and beauty and our allure or power or intellect, or the list goes on and on in 1,000 different possible combinations. And Elijah gets this. Elijah gets that this is what the people of God are doing. They are looking at an idol for security. And because they're trying to worship God and also have this idol, he says what they're doing is actually limping between two different opinions. They're not actually able to walk. They're not able to do anything. They're just limping along between these two different opinions. And with that, the worship contest commences. Elijah lets Baal go first. And he gives Baal every advantage. The prophets of Baal, they don't have to just pick like the best prophet of Baal. They get 450 prophets. That's a lot of people to offer worship to a god. They get to pick the bull, and they get to go first. And look at what they do. I love the description of their worship. In the morning, they begin by calling upon Baal's name. Oh, Baal, answer us. But what happens? There's no answer. So they step it up a little bit, and they go from calling upon Baal to limping. Again, that word, limping. And it says that they are limping around the altar. And it's a picture of some kind of ritual dance or ritual ceremony meant to secure blessings from Baal. They are limping around the altar, but that also gets nowhere. Well, then they decide to start cutting themselves. They are literally offering Baal their blood. They are offering him their blood in hopes that he will answer. And it says, as midday passed, in verse 29, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. They raved on until Elijah offered his sacrifice. They are, that word rave actually has this connotation of this ecstatic frenzy. So they started out by calling upon Baal, then they limped around the altar, then they cut themselves, and then they whipped themselves into an ecstatic frenzy trying to get Baal to answer. And Elijah mocks them. Elijah's trying to help them see the futility of what they're doing. He says, if he's a god, or he is a god, keep crying out. Maybe he's musing. Maybe he's thinking about something. Maybe he's relieving himself. He's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Elijah's trying to help them see the futility of what they're doing. This goes on for hours. And the final verdict on worship of Baal is there in verse 29 at the end. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's pretty brutal. There's a couple of things in that worship of Baal section I want you to see. One is, we hope in what we worship. and we worship in what we hope in. You see, as people worship idols, as they are worshiping Baal, as we even go about worshiping idols in our own hearts, we are hoping to secure mercy and favor for ourselves. The problem with idols is that idols always ask for more. Idols always want more. Baal's prophets get that. And that's why they start off seeing if they can get by with just calling out to him. And when that doesn't work, they start their dance. And when that doesn't work, they offer him their blood. And when that doesn't work, they whip themselves into an ecstatic frenzy with every ounce of their being trying to get Baal to answer them. It's an escalation in worship. Idols always ask for more. Someone, and I wish I could find who, because I know it wasn't me. I read this somewhere. Someone said, every idol ultimately asks for a human sacrifice. Idols always ask for more and more. They ask for more, but they deliver less and less. No one answers. No one pays attention. We hope in what we worship. But there's something else happening here as well, or being illustrated, I think, in the story, and that is simply this. We actually become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. This is a biblical idea. If you look on the front of your bulletin, again, I've quoted Psalm 115 there. And in Psalm 115, the psalmist makes this exact point. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. We become like what we worship. One theologian says that exact thing. We become like what we worship. When we gaze in awe and admiration and wonder at something or someone, we begin to take on something of the character of the object of our worship. If that's true, what it means is that idols ultimately dehumanize us. Idols make us less human. That's why I think it's fascinating that the final stage of this worship of Baal is this ecstatic frenzy in which the prophets of Baal barely even look human anymore. If you worship something that is lifeless, you're going to become lifeless. If you worship something that is dead, you will become like it. Let me give you the second half of the quote from David Foster Wallace that I opened our service with. You don't have this written down, so you'll just have to listen to it and be amazingly encouraged by it. Maybe it's not encouraged. Maybe it's convicted that we're going for. Here's what he says. Pretty much anything else you worship other than God will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they can finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they're unconscious. They are default settings. You see, what David Foster Wallace is showing us here is that we are constantly in a battle to recognize and to see the idols of our hearts. Because idols are cruel gods. Idols are cruel to us. They We offer them hope, we offer them worship, we offer them ourselves, and they eat us alive. They eat us alive. They are never enough. They always disappoint. And again, this is why Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. I don't have this in my notes, but I think one point I want to make about Elijah mocking the prophets is that Elijah is not offering this for us as a model of how to talk to people of other faiths. I just want to note that. This is God's people to whom Elijah is speaking. God's people are worshiping idols. He's not inviting us to go talk to our Muslim and Hindu or agnostic neighbors with this tone. He is trying to help God's people realize they are hoping in something that can never satisfy. This is him preaching to the church. It's just important to note that. I just wanted to throw that in. So Baal disappoints, as Baal can only do. But it's Elijah's turn next, starting in verse 30. Elijah begins by rebuilding the altar of the Lord with 12 stones that he finds there. And those 12 stones represent the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, upon whom the Lord has bestowed the name Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. Elijah takes the wood and prepares it, puts it on the altar. He takes the bull and prepares it, cuts it up, puts it on the altar. And then he commands the people that are helping him do all this to take 4 jars of water and 3 times to pour water on the offering and on the wood. So much so that this trench that they've dug around the altar is full of water. This is making the sacrifice even more difficult. But then Elijah prays. Look at his prayer in verses 36 and 37. He says this, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." He prays that prayer, and the fire from God falls. And it doesn't only consume the wood and the bowl, it consumes the stones that the altar is made of. It even consumes the dust upon which the altar is built and the water that is in the trench. It consumes everything. And the people fall on their faces, recognizing that Yahweh, the Lord, is actually God. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. That's what they're saying over and over. And Elijah then rounds up the prophets of Baal and executes them. What you see in Elijah's turn is a completely different approach to worship. Elijah, as he is leading God's people here, is anchoring God's people in God's story. You see, everything that Elijah does is charged with meaning. Even the altar he builds is a reminder that God has called this people and named them. He has preserved and delivered them. He is reminding them that they belong to God. When he prays and calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he is reminding them of all of God's goodness to them. He is reminding them that they are a people with a story, that they are a people with a history, and that God has chosen and preserved and delivered them. All that the people of Israel have comes from him. You see, friends, idol worship is about controlling our lives. But we worship God not because we can be in control if we offer him worship, but because he is actually in control. And in God we are loved and secure. You see, idol worship is about hoping to earn the favor of a God. But we worship God because He has already put His favor on us. He has already been gracious. We are worshiping Him not to earn His favor, but because we already have it. Idol worship makes us less human, but when we worship God, we are made more human because we are made in His image. Worshiping God makes us what we were meant to be, at least more of what we were meant to be. It's a completely different approach to worship. But there's one other thing here in this passage that I want us to think about this morning. Our hearts are idol factories. Our default operating assumption is, or our default temptation, let's say, is to create idols and to worship them, to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with the fact that we are always tempted to worship the creation? Is the answer just to worship better? Is the answer just to mean it more when we gather and sing praises to God? How do we deal with our broken and distorted hearts? Well, the answer's here in the passage, I think. In verse 37, Elijah prays to God that Israel would know that God has turned their hearts back. That God has turned their hearts back. And what I want you to see this morning is that God is always doing that in our worship. When we gather and worship Him, God is turning our hearts back. He is pursuing and changing our hearts. He is teaching us to love and to want what is good and right and pleasing in His sight. He is anchoring us in the true story. You see, friends, idols demand everything and give nothing. But God demands nothing and gives everything. Idols ask us to come and bleed and die for them. But God in Jesus comes and bleeds and dies for us. And in His resurrection, in the resurrection of Jesus, we have assurance that the true story we are a part of has a glorious and a happy ending. And friends, that is the basis of our security and our hope. That is the beautiful truth that when we come to understand it more and more, drives idols out of our hearts. And that's the story that makes us more and more human. And what I want you to know is that every time we gather together as God's people, every time we worship Him together, we are getting a taste of that true story. God is at work in our worship. He is shaping and forming us. He is turning our hearts back to Him. He is gently showing us our sin, and He is always holding forth His mercy to us in Jesus. Friends, that is why we worship. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess how readily we create idols in our hearts. How easy it is for us to turn to your creation for comfort and security and hope. But Father, we recognize that when we look to your creation for those things, we become less and less human. But we thank you that whereas idols ask us to come and die for them, in Jesus you have come and died to secure your people. Father, anchor us in that story. Anchor us in the story where we have brought nothing and you have done everything, and yet amazingly you delight in us. Father, drive idols from our hearts. Make us more and more like Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Would you stand as we respond with praise to our God, who is above all praising that we can do?